No, the reason that we bless the Lord is because we need Him. Those two songs worked perfectly in conjunction with one another. We bless Him because we need Him. Let's tell Him that this morning. Father, we do come before You today and we acknowledge that You are a great God. You are an awesome God. We declare Your worthiness today. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that apart from You, we are completely unworthy. We need You today, Lord. Because we need You, we can praise You. We can bless Your name. Father, help us to recognize our desperate dependency upon You. Help us to see how much we need a touch from You. That apart from You, we can't even make it through this day or this week. We need You to breathe upon us. We need You to strengthen us and sustain us. Grant us grace, Lord. And we pray today, even as we worship You through Your Word, that You would open our eyes and our hearts. Give us spiritual sensitivity to You so that we can hear Your voice, so that we can obey Your Word. Thank You so much for this time. And thank You for each and every person here. In Jesus' name, amen. This past January, I had two very intense preaching classes. The classes went from 8 in the morning till after 5 at night. And they were brutal. Now, if I were to sum up those two classes in one sentence, it would be what my professor instilled within me. Every single class, he would say, any idiot can be complicated. It takes genius to be simple. That is a profound truth. That's not just profound when it comes to preaching. That's profound when it comes to communicating in every area of your life. When it comes to communicating with your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your coworker, your boss, fellow believers here at the church, simplicity is critical. Clarity is very, very important. Any person can come across being wise and scholarly. It takes genius to be simple and clear. The greatest communicators in this world are not those who are the most profound, those that are the most deep. It is those that can take profound truths and simplify them and clarify them for the benefit of the hearers. Today we have a very difficult passage. A very difficult passage that has to be simplified. It has to be. If we can't simplify it, if we can't clarify it, we're in trouble. And what's happened down throughout church history is when people have looked at this particular passage, they have cluttered it. They have muddled it. They have completely butchered it. What many Christians have done is they've looked at this passage and they've seen this emphasis upon wisdom and the deep things of God. And they have applied it to spiritual elitism, to the second blessing, to the deeper life movement. And what they've said is, if you really want to be spiritual, you need to locate the hidden things of God, the mysterious things of God, and then you'll really have it. Now, the tragic thing is, this continues today. We've got a man in Florida who thinks he's Jesus. And here's the awful thing. There's a whole lot of people throughout our world who believe him. It's ludicrous. Well, where does he come up with this idea? How could he justify this in the minds of his hearers and in his own insane mind? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. That's where our cults go. That's where a lot of the various wackos go. They'll go to this passage and they will say, if you only understood the deep things of God like I do, then you would truly be spiritual. Here's what Paul has talked to us about throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, the book that we're currently studying. He has said to the Corinthians, the message that you believe, it's foolishness. This word of the cross, it's mad to the world. Furthermore, you are a bunch of morons. You are foolish people. There is nothing impressive about you. To make matters worse, Paul said, I myself am foolish. And the method of preaching that I use, it's mad. Things can't seem to get much worse, can they? I mean, the method, the message, the messenger, everyone is foolish. But Paul says, that's right where God wants us. Because it's through the foolishness of God that God's strength, that His power, that His wisdom is declared most clearly. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, Paul is going to argue that for us to truly understand wisdom, we must have the right perspective and we must appropriate the right power. If we have the right perspective, if we appropriate the right power, we will be able to exude all wisdom. And Paul is going to say again and again that without the Spirit's light, we will be in the dark. Without the Spirit's light, we will be in the dark. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. The Apostle Paul begins in verses 6 through 9 by saying true wisdom is cross-centered. This is how we will develop the right perspective, by recognizing that true wisdom is cross-centered. The Apostle Paul writes, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." If you're a careful Bible student, you may immediately want to highlight or underline or even circle the word wisdom. In the first three verses, wisdom is used 5 times. It's an important word, not only in this section, but throughout the entire passage. Chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 16. Wisdom is the key word. And so in this final section of this overarching section, Paul is going to hit on the significance of wisdom. He's going to tell us in verse 6 that he is writing specifically to those who are mature. Now, when Paul speaks of those who are mature, he is speaking of Christians that are submissive to the Holy Spirit's power. Now, he expects that every Christian would live his or her life in surrender to the Holy Spirit's power. But in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he's going to talk about the fact that there are fleshly Christians, those who do not progress, those that do not act the way a Christian should act. But in this context, he is assuming that those who are believers will behave with Christian maturity, that they will be complete and perfect in their actions and in their activity. Paul will say to these individuals 3 important truths about wisdom. The first is God's wisdom is eternal. You'll see that in verse 6. What Paul will do is, he will talk about the fact that the wisdom of God is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. So Paul will tell us that God's wisdom is not temporal, it's eternal. It's not like the wisdom of this world. It's not like Oprah or Dr. Phil. It's not like the political rulers that are spouting off wisdom. That type of wisdom is here today, gone tomorrow. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You see, one of the questions that you and I need to ask is, if we want to be wise guys, in the best sense of the world, why is it that we spend so little time in God's Word? I mean, why do we need to continually go to the methods of this world? Not that the methods of this world are always bad, but as helpful as psychology and counseling can be, unless the Word of God is permeating that, it's just a man or a woman speaking their own wisdom. Amen. If you and I are called to be wise, which we would all agree we are, we're called to spend our time in this book. And so here's a practical challenge. I know it's March, and January was a couple months ago when you started your Bible read-through plan that you failed in the month of January. My tendency is to say, Okay, next year, next January, I'll get back to it. I'll meet my goal. What I'm learning is when I fail spiritually, I just need to start over the next day. I need to just try to be faithful day in and day out. Not to worry about the calendar. Not to worry about how much time I'm spending in God's Word. You see, some of us will read the Bible for an hour and it's of no benefit to us. Others will read it for 5 minutes and it'll change their life. Because what they've said is, I'll read a verse, I'll meditate on that verse, not only at the moment I'm reading it, but throughout the day, I'll soak in this verse. And I'll apply this verse throughout the course of my day. That's wisdom. God wants you to soak in the eternal truths of His Word. He wants you to look to Him for your supreme source of wisdom. Because God's wisdom is eternal. And so if you soak in even 5 minutes of God's Word, His eternal Word, it'll change your life not only today, but it'll change your life in eternity. It'll benefit you for all time. The second truth that Paul will give us about wisdom is found in verse 7. Paul is going to tell us in verse 7, Paul writes, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Paul is going to argue that God's wisdom is beneficial. Now look at verse 7. Paul will say that God's wisdom is a mystery. Now he's not talking about Agatha Christie. He's not talking about Alfred Hitchcock. What he's saying is that God's word of the cross, it's something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It's something that was only revealed with the life and death of Jesus Christ. That is what God means by a mystery. Something that has yet to be revealed. But then you'll notice what Paul says is, in verse 7, he says that this work of the cross, it was predestined before the ages to our glory. So it's beneficial in the sense that Christ died on the cross, not just for His own pleasure, not just for the satisfaction of His Father, so that our sins could be dealt with. He died on the cross so that you and I might be glorified, the text says. It's for our benefit. Apart from Jesus Christ's work on the cross, we would not have salvation. And with no salvation, we would spend eternity separated from God. So today, if you have never believed in Jesus Christ, if you're saying today, I'm not sure where I'm going to spend eternity, Paul would say, the work of the cross is beneficial for you and you and you. If you will simply believe. Then, Romans chapter 8 teaches, you are immediately glorified in the sense that your glorification, it's signed, sealed, and delivered. It's a done deal. That's God's heart for you, that you would have that kind of assurance in Christ's work on the cross. Now, thirdly, we'll see that God's wisdom in verses 8 and 9 is supernatural. Paul writes, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. If they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of a man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. Paul explains that the Jewish and Roman authorities who crucified Jesus, they didn't know what they were doing fully. Because the wisdom from God that understands the cross is supernatural. And people without the Spirit, they can't grasp that. That doesn't mean that they're not held accountable to it. They are. They're held accountable for rejecting Christ. But nevertheless, they didn't fully understand what they were doing because God's wisdom is supernatural. So what Paul does in verse 9 is he quotes Isaiah, the book of Isaiah chapter 64. And you'll notice this passage is probably familiar to you. You've heard this at funerals, haven't you? I mean, this is one of the most popular funeral messages that you could ever hear. And yet, the reality is, this passage is not talking about heaven. It's talking about earth. It's talking about how God, through His Holy Spirit, wants to bring revelation, insight, and direction down to us while we're alive. Now, granted, He'll do that in the eternal state. The Bible teaches that our knowledge will be progressive for all of eternity. But God wants you to know Him now. He wants you to have an understanding about who He is right now because He's given you supernatural ability through the work of His Holy Spirit that now lives inside of me and lives inside of each one of you. God's heart is that we would become wise guys, but in the best sense of the word, that we would take His wisdom and that we would be focused in on being cross-centered. Some of us would say today, you know, I'm not sure that I'm mature. How do you know if you're mature? Because Paul is speaking specifically to those who are mature. How do you know? Well, Paul tells us. Does the word of the cross shape who you and I are? Here's what I mean. Since we're talking about unity in the church and overall in the body of Christ, when you are in conflict with someone here at Emmanuel, is the word of the cross that which helps you be reconciled with that person? If so, you are mature. If you believe that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins and for the sins of that person who has hurt you and offended you, and that is your means of reconciliation, you're mature. If you rely upon your own ideas, your own philosophies, your own wisdom, you're immature. If when you're in an argument with your spouse, or your spouse has offended you, and you're upset, and he or she is upset, is the word of the cross the means to bring about fellowship? If it is, you're mature. If you instead are using your own ideas, your own philosophies, your own agenda to bring about fellowship again, you're immature. It's very simple. When you go into the workplace and there's conflict at work, in your relationship with your superior, in your relationship with your coworkers, and you rely upon anything but the cross to bring about harmony and reconciliation, you're immature. If the word of the cross is everything to you, if it shapes every one of your relationships, if it's continually on your mind because you're a cross-centered person, you're wise. You're mature. What God wants is for you and I to understand the cross at a deeper and more fundamental level. God doesn't want us to think, oh, the cross is for baby Christians. That's for people in children's Sunday school. They believe in Jesus' work on the cross, and then we go on to the deeper things of God. That's not how God operates. The most mature people are those who take the work of the cross and they apply it to every area of their lives until Jesus returns. We've said this again and again. The greatest athletes in this world have mastered the fundamentals. Apart from the fundamentals, they are nothing. If a man cannot dribble, it doesn't matter what his vertical leap is. He can't dunk the ball unless he dribbles the ball. If a man is not willing to wait at the line of scrimmage until the ball is snapped, it doesn't matter how fast he can run the 40. It doesn't matter how great his hands are. He's not mastered the fundamentals. The fundamental of Christianity is the cross. It is the word of the cross. If you don't have that, you're not mature, and you never will be. It's the starting point. It's the finishing point. The word of the cross. That's wisdom. So Paul has told us that the right perspective that you and I need to adopt is to be cross-centered. Now Paul is going to tell us how to go about living the Christian life. In verses 10 through 16, Paul is going to say that true wisdom is spirit-directed. Paul is going to explain that everything he ever asks us to do cannot be carried out in our own strength, in our own flesh. It requires supernatural involvement, requires the work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 10 and following, Paul writes, "For to us God revealed them." So Paul is speaking about the apostles. "We" and "us" is used of the apostles, but it's also applicable to you and I who are part of the Christian community. "For to us God revealed them." What is them? The deep things of God. The deep things being the word of the cross. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Paul says that if you and I are to understand the deep things of God, the wisdom of God, we can't do it on our own. We need the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who ultimately lives inside every believer. How can you and I be mature? How can we grow deep? Through the Holy Spirit, the forgotten member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the one who will enable you and I to know and understand the mind of God. Now in verse 11, what Paul does is he uses a human analogy. He says, who can possibly know the thoughts that are going on in a man's heart or mind but the spirit of the man himself? Now this makes sense to me. I mean, it doesn't matter how long you've been married. It doesn't matter how well you know a person. Can they get inside your noggin? No, they can't. I mean, it doesn't matter what that person may think that you're thinking. They can't really know. Right now, you have no idea what I'm thinking. If you tried to guess, you could never guess. I'm thinking about bubblegum ice cream at this moment. You would have never known that. But now that you know my favorite ice cream is bubblegum ice cream, I'll be expecting you to find some bubblegum ice cream for me. You see, we can't possibly know. So what happens when you're in an argument with someone? Your spouse, your roommate, your classmate, someone at the church, and they tell you what they think you're thinking. You will say, you don't know what I'm thinking. I know what I'm thinking. Well, that's true. Because ultimately, no one knows the thoughts of a man or woman, but the man or woman's spirit. What God is saying through the Apostle Paul is, no one knows God's heart and God's mind, but God's spirit. You see how logical and deductive this is? Paul's reasoning is superb. And so if we are to understand the mind of God, it can't happen through intelligence, it can't happen through gifts, it can't happen through study, although that's helpful. It happens through the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of a person. That is how we go about understanding God fully. In verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Paul tells us in verse 12 that every single person who is a believer in Jesus Christ has received the Spirit of God. Romans 8 teaches that if you haven't received the Spirit of God, you're not a believer. I mean, it's quite simple. What makes a Christian is a man or woman has believed in Jesus Christ, and at the moment they believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a pledge of our future inheritance, a pledge of our future glorification, that one day we will be given a glorified body, one day we will see Jesus Christ as He is, and we will be made like Him. The Holy Spirit is a pledge of those things. And so, since you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you indeed have, you have the Holy Spirit. But notice what Paul does in verse 12. He says that the Holy Spirit that we have received is from God, and it is freely given. Did you catch that? Freely given. The moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are given the Holy Spirit. And it's free. You don't need someone to lay hands on you. You don't need someone to knock you over. You don't need someone to pronounce some type of mantra upon you. It's a gift. It's a gift. That means that no one can take any credit for it. It's freely given. An interesting tidbit, that word translated freely given is also translated forgive throughout the Bible. Because we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul, Luke, and other writers of Scripture will say, we ought to freely give forgiveness. When we think about unity in the local church, which is the thrust of this book, when we think about trying to come together as one body and be in harmony, we need to offer freely forgiveness to one another. We need to love each other despite sins committed against one another. We need to love each other despite mistakes, despite awkward personalities. We need to try to work with one another as best we possibly can. That's God's heart. That's God's desire. Now, in verse 13, Paul will say, that we are able to communicate these things as we have been taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. When you preach, when you teach, when you communicate to your children, when you talk to your spouse, when you interact with people at work, when you talk to your neighbor, God expects you to communicate spiritual truth. He expects you to not just rattle off your own thoughts, but to always be thinking about how you can communicate spiritual truth, how you can go about honoring God. I've shared with you in the past that one of the scariest verses, if not the scariest verse in the entire Bible, is Matthew 12, verse 36. Jesus himself said that every careless word a man or woman utters, they will have to give an account for in the day of judgment. I will be held accountable in a huge way because I'm a teacher. But you will be held accountable as well. And it's scary. I mean, I think of just this past week and the careless words I've spoken, the inappropriate things I've said, and it grieves me. That's why Paul is emphasizing spiritual talk, spiritual words, because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, because we ought to be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul will continue in verses 14 through 16, and he's going to continue to hit again and again that without the light of God's Holy Spirit, we are in darkness. In verse 14, we have one of the deeper verses in the Scriptures. Paul writes, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." When Paul talks about a natural man, he's talking about a man or a woman that has an unbelieving heart. This person has never believed in Jesus Christ. They are going to be eternally separated from him unless they place their faith in Christ. That person does not think like a Christian. That person has his or her own goals, agendas, priorities. They have a flesh or a sinful nature that is consuming them. They are overwhelmed with self. A natural person does what comes natural. And so what we could say is a person who is natural or is lost does not have the same benefit that we do as those who have a relationship with Christ. This person is blind. They're like a blind person trying to appraise or to judge Picasso. They're deaf. They're like a deaf person trying to judge or appraise Bach. I mean, we can't hold a natural man or woman responsible for doing what comes natural. Sinners are supposed to sin. That's a part of their job description. But here's the trouble that we find ourselves in. What do we like to do as saints? We like to throw rocks at sinners. Go figure. I mean, if they're blind, if they're deaf, if they can't hear, why would we do that? I mean, right now there are radio waves that are being transmitted through here. But you and I can't hear them. Our ears aren't attuned to them. I'm not going to hold anyone here accountable for not hearing those radio waves. That is the state of an unbeliever. And yet we as believers are being critical, we're being demeaning, we're being judgmental towards those that don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them. Instead of casting light, we're throwing stones. But here's what's even more grievous. Many Christians throughout America are willing to be all too tolerant of Christians. Catch this. Christians who have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, but yet are living just like natural men and women. For some reason, we have it in our minds that we shouldn't judge people in the church. We shouldn't judge people who profess to be Christians. But we can judge people who don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ and don't have the Holy Spirit in them. I mean, that's moronic. That's idiotic. Could be blasphemous. What we've done is we've allowed ourselves to be mixed up. Instead of judging the household of God, which 1 Peter 4 says we ought to do first, we're more concerned about the world, because it's easier to stay inside of a church building or to stay inside of our nice, cozy, spiritual cocoon and try to throw rocks and be derogatory and be judgmental. What has that done for Christianity? Absolutely nothing. But the one thing it has done is it's given us a terrible name in our community and throughout the United States. What else does the world see? They see hypocrisy. They see us calling them names, being judgmental, being harsh and severe, and yet they know that many of us are living lives filled with sin inside the church. And they see pastor fall into sin. They see elders and deacons fall into sin. They see Christians living double lives and then being exposed. Is it any wonder why it's hard to see people believe in Jesus Christ? The natural man is saying, hey, what I'm doing seems to be working for me. But what's working in the church doesn't seem to be working. I mean, that's the brutal truth. I don't know how to soft sell this. And so what God wants for you and me is that we would empathize with lost people, that we would have a heart of sensitivity to those that have not been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We should love those people. We should have a heart for those people. And we shouldn't put expectations upon them to live according to our holy book when we have enough trouble doing it ourselves and we have the Holy Spirit. God wants you to be grace-filled towards those people who are outside of our church. But God does want you and I to hold believers to accountability, to the convictions that believers say they adhere to. Please do that today. This week, watch everything that you say about unbelievers. Even in jest, watch what you say. Because many times we will spew something forth about an unbeliever that's derogatory, that's hurtful, and the wrong person may hear that. And it hurts. It hurts unbelievers. They may not acknowledge it. They may come right back at you, but it gives them one more reason to reject Christianity. There's a dramatic contrast in verse 15. In verse 15, Paul will say, but, here's the contrast, but he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Now, when Paul speaks about a spiritual person, what he is speaking about is someone who is walking in submission to the Holy Spirit. That's his expectation for every single Christian. But not every single Christian is living a spiritual life in function or in practice. The person who is able to appraise all things. Now, by appraising all things, that doesn't mean that once you become a Christian, you just have this mighty IQ, and you understand how to speak German, and you didn't understand how to speak German previously. You understand everything there is to understand about the computer world. That's not at all what this is saying. Again, we take basic Bible study methods. What is being referred to here is all things being the deep things of the word of the cross that the Holy Spirit reveals to every Christian who's walking in submission to Him. Paul expects that every Christian will understand the deep things of the cross. And he says in verse 15 that if we are spiritual, we will appraise all things. How do you go about appraising things? Well, we know that there are art appraisers. Art appraisers can look at a painting and they can detect whether it's authentic or a fraud. They can say, that's a $7 million Rembrandt. This one's phony. This was from a garage sale somewhere. They know how to appraise. They can make their living appraising the validity of paintings. God has given you and I the opportunity to be spiritual appraisers. We appraise wisdom by knowing the Old and New Testaments. That means we study this book so thoroughly, so intensely, that we can appraise ethical issues in this world. Is abortion and euthanasia wrong? What do you think about the death penalty? What do you think about homosexual marriage? What does God say about caring for the needs of the poor? See, all of these questions They have answers. The answers are found in here. They're answers that are available, not just for me, but for all of us. We should all know these answers. We should all know how to articulate ourselves because these are the questions the world is asking. Often they're ethical issues. And so you and I need to know how to appraise all things based upon our knowledge of the Word. Now this second half of verse 15 has been terribly misunderstood. In verse 15, Paul writes, "Yet he himself is appraised by no one." Here's what many false teachers and many mistaken Christians have done. They have said, Paul says that the spiritual Christian, I mean the spiritual Christian doesn't need to be appraised or judged by anyone. Isn't that what it says? So therefore, the pastor who wants to be immoral, he just has to answer to God. He doesn't answer to anyone else. The Christian that wants to live his own life or her own life, they're not responsible to the body of Christ. They are responsible to God and themselves. Because if you're spiritual, no one can appraise you. That is the biggest crock of baloney I've ever heard in my life. That is so untrue, it's not even funny. Because in chapter 5, Paul commands Christians to judge other Christians. There's a man who is sleeping with his stepmom. That has to be dealt with. Paul says, you better deal with this before I hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, when the Corinthians are gathering together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that it's not really the Lord's Supper. It's like dining with demons. Because the body of Christ is rejecting those who are poor. Those who are wealthy are consuming large portions of food. Those who are poor are being left with nothing. What's the thrust of 1 Corinthians? Unity. Unity was destroyed at the Lord's table. The one picture that we offer the world and the church of unity. In 1 Corinthians 14, tongues and prophecies are going out throughout the church. Paul says you better judge the accuracy of those tongues and prophecies. There better be interpreters. There better be people who know what they're doing so that they can discern truth from error. Judge those prophecies. Paul is all about judgment. But he's about judging the right people for the right reasons. At Emmanuel, we are committed to ensuring that each one of us walks in holiness and righteousness. And we make no apologies for this. We're doing this for the Lord. We're doing this for our own benefit. And we're doing this to keep the world from knowing that we're honest. I mean, we want them to know that we are holding ourselves accountable. We don't want them to think that we are rejecting God's word and holding them to a standard that we shouldn't be holding them to, but yet not holding ourselves to any standard. God is saying through the Apostle Paul right here that you and I, who are spiritual, we do not have to be appraised by non-Christians and by Christians who are living according to the flesh. Why is that? Because these people don't hold true wisdom, the word of the cross. Only spiritual Christians hold to the true wisdom. Now, here's what Paul is trying to get to. You and I, if we're walking with Christ, we're an enigma to the world. The world doesn't understand us. So when they make judgments or appraisals of us, they're inaccurate. They'll say to us, why in the world would you want to give a portion of your money to the church? Don't you know that the church is made up of thieves? Don't you know that the church doesn't need your money? They've got all the money in the world. Why would you want to spend your hard-earned money by giving it to the church? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to people that don't have a relationship with God or aren't walking with God why you would want to talk about Jesus all the time. If you have unsaved brothers and sisters, unsaved parents, unsaved family members, and you're talking about Jesus Christ to them, they think you're a freakazoid. I mean, they can't figure you out. You are bizarre. You are a fanatic and a freak. That's because they aren't able to make accurate spiritual appraisals. God wants you and I to know that we won't be judged by those individuals. Ultimately, we'll be judged by Him, and we can be judged by mature Christians. That is completely legit. So anyone who says, I don't need to be judged by you, you just brought something to my attention, but I don't want anything to do with you or anything to do with the church, that person has just demonstrated he or she is not mature. You see, a spiritual person welcomes a rebuke, welcomes the opportunity to dialogue with a fellow believer about ways that they can grow and ways that they can improve. That is a sign of maturity. And that's what God wants for you and for me. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be able to appraise all things. So if I have a blind spot, help me out. If you have a blind spot, I hope I'll have the freedom to help you out so that together we might be able to be unified and so that together we might be able to grow in Christ. I love how Paul concludes this section. In verse 16, Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" That's a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 13. The answer is, no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him. The only way we can receive instruction is through the Holy Spirit. That's why we've said already that true wisdom is Spirit-directed. Without the light of the Holy Spirit, we will remain in the darkness. But here's the good news. This is beautiful. Paul says, to close out this section, but we have the mind of Christ. That's simplicity. But yeah, that's profundity. I mean, Paul has demonstrated he's not an idiot. He's genius. He is an absolute genius because he has boiled down everything in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 2, verse 16 by saying, it's really simple, but we have the mind of Christ. Simple, yet profound. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ? It means that whatever is on Christ's mind is on your mind. What has been on God's mind, the Bible teaches from eternity past? The cross. The word of the cross. The Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, they got together in the eternal realm. They got together before creation and they came up with a strategy. How to best glorify themselves. The cross was brought into existence as a plan from eternity past to be executed about 2,000 years ago. God wants that to be on the forefront of your mind. In chapter 1, verse 10, that's the first verse of the body of the letter to 1 Corinthians. What does Paul say? He says, we are commanded to be of one mind. What does it mean to be of one mind? It means to share the mind of Jesus Christ with one another. Paul uses this phrase, to be of one mind with Christ, to have the mind of Christ. He uses it in a wonderful place. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul is writing to an incredible church in Philippi. The problem is there's a little disunity going on. Some of the women are getting out of hand. So Paul confronts those women. He rebukes those women in chapters 2 and 4. But in chapter 2, he says, you're to live in unity. You're to live in fellowship with one another. That's typically when God talks about being of one mind. That's when God talks about sharing the mind of Christ and possessing the mind of Christ. So in verse 5, as he builds on his argument, he says, we are to have the mind of Christ. We are to ultimately appropriate it. Then what does he do? In verses 5 through 11, he gives one of the most profound theological passages in the entire Bible. He talks about the fact that Jesus Christ demonstrated his servanthood. He demonstrated the fact that even though he was God, he was willing to empty himself and become man and even limit some of his deity from full exercise on planet Earth. He became man. He died on the cross for our sins. And then the passage concludes by saying, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father. It's all about Paul's desire that you and I would be unified with one another. Paul uses the example of dying to self by dying with Jesus in his death. You see, if you die to yourself, unity in the body will not be a problem. If you die to yourself, bonding with the body of Christ will be what you want. It won't be what you're trying to avoid on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night or at other times. You will crave it because the word of the cross will be filling your mind and your heart, and you will want to be with other people who believe that. When the word of the cross is in you, you'll have an empathy and a love for unbelievers. You will recognize that if it wasn't for God's grace in your life and in my life, giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit, we would be natural men and women. It's all grace. We aren't better than anyone. We're just given God's grace and mercy when we deserve to be eternally separated from Him. If you have the mind of Christ, it will change your life. It will change this church. It will help us to be the people that God wants us to be. How many of you are familiar with Columbo? I'm going to stretch some of the youth. Good job. Good job. You've seen the reruns. Classics. See, I've always loved mysteries. I like intrigue. I like suspense. Columbo, though, is pretty nifty. What I like about Columbo is it tells you on the front end who committed the crime. So a dummy like me doesn't have to sweat bullets throughout. All I have to do is I have to put clues together and figure out how that person committed the crime. See, the reality for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ is this. We've been told what true wisdom is. I'm holding it. I'm living it because the Holy Spirit indwells me. I have everything pertaining to life and godliness. I know how this mystery ends. I know how to go about living the Christian life. It just becomes an issue of, am I willing to put the clues that have been given in the Scriptures together? Will I piece the puzzle of God's Word together in such a way that I will begin to obey? Will you do that today? True wisdom is Christ-centered. That's the right perspective. True wisdom is not just Christ-centered. We have seen again and again that it is Spirit-dependent. Today, will you recognize that without the Holy Spirit's work in your life, you will be in the dark? I will be in the dark. And will you say, Holy Spirit, open my eyes to the spiritual truths that you want me to understand and then that you want me to apply? As you do so, God will change you from the inside out. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the fact that you have called us to be people of simplicity. You want us to communicate your word in a way that hopefully can make sense to children. And Lord, you want us not just to know your word, but to apply your word. You don't want us to become informed. You want us to be transformed. You want us to leave this place today by being faithful to your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray today for anyone who is a natural man or woman. There's nothing wrong with being natural, but you call us to a supernatural life. Would you right now breathe on anyone in here who has never believed in Jesus Christ? Would you, through your Holy Spirit, woo them to yourself so that they can believe in Jesus Christ as Savior? Father, thank you that you have given many of us the gift of salvation. And Father, we pray for those that have not experienced that yet, that they will do so today, that they will trust in you for eternal life. Thank you for that gift. Father, help us today to live our lives in submission to you. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Will the men please come forward to take the morning offering?